this first chapter.
It is gardening season. I hope you already know that. If you don't, you're already behind. Because a productive garden, as you probably already discovered, does not just happen. It takes preparation. It takes care and effort and thought. Sometimes money. My wife is convinced that the vegetables that come from my backyard are among the most expensive in all the world. As we prepare for gardening, the soil has to be prepared. The seed that you're going to use has to be secured. There has to be a plan. There has to be care, even once the plants begin to sprout, watering and weeding and mulching. And then begins a lengthy season of defense. Defense against disease, defense against bugs, defense against pests. I've had many years where I've had to defend my garden against vermin, rodents. I quit growing corn several years ago because the only creatures that got corn were the raccoons. And now this year I discovered that I have rabbits to contend with. Gardening takes great effort. With regards to the soil, I learned some things along the way that benefited me. That in soil, there is a texture to soil. Who knew, right? It's the size and the shape of the particles and the things that are in the dirt. We think of it as just dirt. In fact, there are actually four different things that are comprise, make up soil. There is organic matter, dead plants, even weeds, go into the ground and they begin to decay, and those make up a portion of what we call dirt. There are organisms. There are living insects and dead insects, worms and the like. There is air. Did you know that part of your dirt is about 25% oxygen? And then there's water. And all of those things together is what we call dirt. And there are various kinds of dirt. You probably already know this. There's clay. If you live in Colorado, you already know that there's clay. There's loam, which is the best. And that really is the goal of the gardener, is to produce a nice, loose loam for his garden. That's where I am. I'm in the midst of preparation. A good garden doesn't just happen. It takes effort. And even the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, seems to articulate that gardens take time. When he says at the outset of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there is an appointed time for everything, a time for every event under heaven, he includes in that lengthy list a time to plant and time to uproot what is planted. Gardening takes effort. And if we're going to have a fruitful garden, if we're going to have a garden that produces, that's going to take a great variety of effort. That is essentially what James tells us in verse 21, is that our lives, very much like a garden, are going to take effort if we are going to be fruitful in our own lives. If we are going to pursue and lay hold of a life of sanctification, practical righteousness, it's going to take effort, just like a garden. It's going to take effort on our part if we are going to be fruitful. Consider verse 21 this morning. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's a simple passage, but it is dynamic in its richness because it does liken the Christian life to a garden. It likens the Christian life to a fruitful garden. Peter, it's interesting, uses the same admonition with a little bit different illustration. And if you would keep your finger in James 1, flip over just a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, it almost echoes what James says. And Peter either liked the illustration that James used and decided to modify it just a bit for his own purpose, or the Holy Spirit so impressed both of these men that even though the point is the same, the illustration varied. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have just a very pleasant little verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 1. Therefore, putting aside, same exact word, same exact image that James used, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, in Peter's illustration, Peter uses that same word, putting aside, we'll come back to that word in a minute, like old dirty garments. Set those aside. Set aside the deeds of darkness, those things that are endemic to the fallen, evil world, the world of the devil and sin. Put aside those things, cast them aside, and having done that, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. We looked at this passage several weeks ago in our diligent Bible study training. That's an imperative. Peter is telling them to long for the word. He's telling them to eagerly desire the word of God. But he essentially says the same thing that James does. You can't even do that until you have begun the process of eradicating sin from your life, putting aside all malice and guile and envy and hypocrisy and slander. Then you will long for the pure milk of the word. And that desire is a strong desire. It's a passionate desire. It's the quivering of a baby as it reaches for the bottle. It's an intense yearning. And oftentimes in Scripture, it's used of just a heartfelt, wholesome desire to see friends or family, loved ones. But here, Peter likens that desire to an infant's desire for milk, for its basic food. James uses the same point. Peter is basically arguing that, look, if you're going to desire, if you're going to grow in sanctification, if you're going to continue the process, if you're going to have a fruitful garden in your Christian life, you've got to begin by eradicating and taking an aggressive approach to those sins in your life. Otherwise, you're not going to desire God's word. The two go hand in hand. And even though it's the same illustration, there's a little bit different illustration that James uses. Peter uses the illustration of a little baby, that if the little baby desires to grow, that little baby Christian must be serious about sin and must be hungry for the word of God. James uses the same illustration, or the same point, rather, but a different illustration. For James, it's the picture of a garden. It's a picture of a garden in which the seed is planted in good and wholesome soil, in which that seed begins to germinate, take root, grows, flourishes, is absent of any disease or pest, and ends up producing wholesome fruit. Look, if you would, at James again, James chapter 1, verse 21, where the simple sentence, for those of you who have been considering diligent Bible study, the simple sentence is where we start, and the simple sentence here is, therefore, receive the word implanted. Receiving the word is crucial. And even if you're gardening, it is absolutely crucial the timing of the planting of the seed, the depth of the planting of the seed, how plentifully those seeds are spread, that they easily, when they germinate, can begin to choke one another out if they're crowded. And so planting the seed is crucial, and how you plant and where you plant. But that's the illustration that James uses. But the whole thing starts with that word, therefore. James is building on the argument that he's already advanced, that which we found in verse 20, where we were dealing with our mouth and our ears. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger. And so James is building upon that argument that we had in verse 20, that for a Christian to be angry with God, for a Christian to be venomously angry towards another Christian, or anyone for that matter, is wrong. And so James says, if we're going to grow, if we're going to deal with that, if our sanctification, God's process of making us more and more Christ-like, if that is going to be effective in our lives, then we need to receive the word implanted. Wrath, as we saw last week, that venting of deep-seated anger from within, if that isn't dealt with, it only leads to more trouble and trials. And so James is urging us to deal with that portion of our sinful existence. And in order to do that, we've got to receive the word. We've got to impart the word in deep into our hearts. That wrath, as we saw last Lord's Day, is deeply troubling to our life, deeply troubling to our relationships, even our relationship with God. And so when James here says, receive the word, this isn't talking about our initial salvation. That was what was in view last or several weeks ago, where God has done the work of regeneration. What's in view here is our sanctification. And receiving the word is an ongoing process. It's not just that initial process of accepting Christ or appropriating the word in some particular. It's an ongoing action in the life of the Christian. We are to receive the word of God on a regular, if not a daily basis, moment by moment. As we come into trials, as we come into situations, we are to be feeding on and appropriating God's word deep in our hearts. James is passionate about this topic, no less than he is in throughout this epistle. As he refers to these, his Christian brothers, those of the faith, he appeals to them to receive into their very souls on a regular basis, to cultivate, to appropriate, to keep on receiving God's word. One faithful commentator put it this way: it is the word used of the noble Bereans, who received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. This is the Christian that not only reads the word, but takes the word and applies it to his own heart. And so James is telling his readers that they needed to go beyond just sitting in the pew and listening, or perhaps listening to some recording of a message, or just even a casual reading of the Word. Those things are all appropriate, but it needs to go beyond that. We need to take the Word of God and we need to apply it to our own heart and life. There needs to be a response. There needs to be a responsibility that the Christian takes with the Word in putting it to use in his own heart and life. This is the working mechanism. If the Christian is to grow, the seed has to be planted. The seed has to be taken deep into the heart. There's an obvious reference here. I was a little nervous on Wednesday because we were all over this in Ephesians, and people began sharing and talking about various things. In Ephesians 3, Paul is talking about how we are rooted and grounded in our Christian faith. And that led to all kinds of discussions about seeds and plants and gardens and Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower. It's all there. This illustration is rich throughout Scripture. And James, in passing from this idea from regeneration to a reconsideration of the seed that is an ongoing means of generation in the Christian's life. And he says, we've got to get rid of some things, but we've got to grow. We've got to plant the seed in good soil. We've got to cultivate it. It's got to produce. Not only the parable of the soil tells us that great theme, but Paul likewise in writing to the Corinthians, remember? Paul uses the same imagery. I planted, Apollos watered. God was causing the growth. He uses the same imagery. Well, that kind of growth would include a willingness to learn from anybody who can teach us, another brother in Christ. And without all this wrangling and dispute, so we receive the Word of God and into our understanding, into our hearts, we apprehend the truth, we take it in, we appropriate it, we put it to use. The Word is implanted. We just need to give it free and open access to our lives in order to flourish. Even that word implanted, it's a technical word here. It's described as it's a seed that's not just lying on the surface, but it's been intentionally planted into our hearts. We tend to take things secondhand. We tend to take far too much secondhand instead of getting into the Word and deciding what is appropriate and how to apply it to our own lives. This particular reference that he makes, this seed implanted into the soil, into the heart of the believer, it's God bringing the truth to our knowledge and to our usefulness, and the seed welcomed into the ground, received gladly, and appropriated as such. You have this illustration, and it's a rich illustration, and it's Christ that gave the illustration. And so if you would, turn to Matthew 13. And I would even suggest to you that most seed is never really received into the soil appropriately. Even if you plant carefully, some of it gets washed away. Some of it was bad seed to begin with. I've told you before, if you're going to do a garden, buy good seed. Don't waste your time on the discount racks. Buy good seed. Some of that seed is totally worthless even by the time you plant it. Other seed gets gobbled up by birds and critters. Other plants, no sooner do they sprout, are wiped out by pests and disease. Jesus told essentially the same illustration. Look at verse 1. That day Jesus went out and was sitting by the sea. A large crowd gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down. The whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up." Here's the first scenario. And back in that day, the sower would probably have a bag of seed at his side, would reach in and grab a handful and cast it liberally across the sky. As such, that seed would drift with the wind, and some would be implanted into the soil. But in this particular case, some of the seed landed on the road, the footpaths. He's not talking about concrete or asphalt here. He's talking about just hard-packed clay where the seed landed and could not penetrate the earth. But there's other seed. Others fell on the rocky places, verse 5, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And certainly there are examples of this. The first garden that I ever did here in Fort Collins, I thought that there was a small rock about the size of a football. And so I began to dig. And as I began to dig, I discovered it wasn't a small rock at all. In fact, the rock was about the size of a VW. So I left it in place and piled it over with soil. Nothing would have grown had it fallen on that rock. Verse 6, there's another, it goes on. Because it had no depth of soil, when the sun had risen, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Anything that would have germinated on that rock, even if it could possibly germinate, because the root couldn't tap down deep into the soil, it would have withered. Verse 7, others fell among the thorns. Thorns came up and choked them out. It is one of the clear, that's one of the reasons I love to garden. It's one of the clear illustrations of the curse in the garden to watch weeds. Weeds don't ever have to be watered. They don't ever have to be cultivated. It doesn't matter what soil they're planted in. They flourish while my little plants languish. Others fell among the thorns. The thorns came and choked them out. Verse 8, the fourth. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, the parable, as you know, fell on difficult ears. Even his own disciples didn't understand Jesus' words. And they stammered and wondered why he was telling these obtuse stories when they were supposed to be all about preaching the gospel. Why would he tell this obtuse, difficult to understand, even if you thought it through, story? And Jesus explains that in the following verses, 10 through 17. But then he very graciously communicates the meaning of this parable. Look at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, and that is our word, comprehend, does not take it down, it is not received into the heart, it isn't appropriated. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And so he says there are some people that when the word of God comes to them, it's just like that seed bouncing along the hardened footpath and coming to a rest just in time for a sparrow to come along and get his noon meal. The devil does the same thing. I had a pastor friend of mine, a wise, old, godly pastor that used to say, if God's word does not enliven, it must deaden. There's another kind of seed and soil. Verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And haven't we all met this person? People like this. Enthusiastic about the scriptures, enthusiastic about the things of God. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And I have a mind to think that James, in writing to those whom he was, largely Jewish converts in and around Jerusalem and the environs, that James knew this parable. He had probably heard it even firsthand. And it's these people more than any other that are in James's mind. There were so many people coming to Christ, or were they, in that early church that James probably saw this happen so frequently that in a very real sense, he does this whole parable in a single verse. Receive the word implanted. Verse 22, there's another soil. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The weeds, just other nonsense. And that's what always just concerns me, is just how much nonsense there is in the world. And Jesus said that that's the very thing that chokes out the word. Can't compete. I've learned that over the years, that if I don't weed the garden will be destroyed by the weeds. They will take over. They will just make ineffective anything that's planted. Oh, but there's a fourth. There's a fourth seed. There's a fourth result. Because there's the fourth kind of soil. And that's what Jesus is concerned with, is the quality of the soil. And that's what James is so concerned with, even in one verse. Verse 23. Jesus said, the one on whom seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man, watch what happens, who hears the word and understands it. He takes it down into his heart, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. In other words, it changes his life. It does something. And that's what James would call, if you go back to James, that's what James calls the rooted word. The word that isn't on the footpath or isn't on the stony ground or isn't among the thorns, but it's the seed that goes down into the good soil. That's what James is concerned with. So that we, like Paul would say, will be rooted and grounded. It's the rooted word. This is everywhere in Scripture. Deuteronomy 11:8. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. The word of God is serious business. Deuteronomy 30, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. The word of God isn't to be treated slightly. The word of God isn't to be treated casually. Jeremiah 31:3, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Acts 20:32, Paul writing or speaking to the Ephesian elders. When he was ready to leave, he did them the greatest favor that any pastor could ever do. When he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You're going to be fine without Paul. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's the word of God. It's the word of God that believers are supposed to take deep into our heart, is supposed to change our lives and bear fruit. It's supposed to be a fruitful garden. And I would just ask you, what kind of a garden are you keeping? And I'm not talking about vegetables. I'm talking about your life. What kind of a garden are you keeping? And James, in this one little verse, essentially does what Jesus does in that great big parable. James gives us help. James gives us a clear path to having a fruitful garden in that he teaches us about the phases of the growing season. Stay with me. This is so simple. First of all, the first phase of the growing season is what I would call cleanup. It is an aggressive elimination of the destructive garden's elements. A lot of people have gotten into this whole thing of composting, where they gather up all, everything, you know, everything in the house, any refuse of the house, they throw into the compost bin. There's one thing you want to leave out of the compost bin, and that is any vining plant, anything that has accumulated any kind of disease. Because as soon as you put that into your compost bin, you just turned it into a giant petri dish where it's going to begin to generate that disease and multiply that disease so that as soon as you incorporate that into the soil, you just infected your entire garden. James says it so simply, just as did Peter. Putting aside, get rid of it. Get rid of those diseased plants. Get rid of those things. This word was used of putting off a garment, just exactly as Peter used it. To strip, as in speaking of clothing. And we see the same word used, Acts 7:58. Remember Saul's persecution of Stephen? When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes, same word, at the feet of a young man named Saul. Paul uses this word. Paul loves this word. Paul in Romans 13:12 urges believers very similarly, lay aside the deeds of darkness. Get rid of it. Don't put it in the compost bin. Don't mull it over. Don't hang on to it. Don't admire it. Don't put it in a pile to be dealt with next year. Get it as far from your garden as you possibly can. Get sin as far away from your life as you possibly can. Paul, as Paul says it, he calls them the deeds of darkness. Characteristics of moral darkness, he says. Oriented in the kingdom of darkness and of the devil. A very graphic description, isn't it, of the sinful world from which we have been called. Hebrews 12:1 uses the same. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. So not only these garden weeds, which we'll discuss more graphically in a second, but encumbrances and deeds of darkness, all of it, the scripture writers say, put it aside. Put it completely off. Here in Hebrews 12:1, this is prior to running the race. You can't run the race if you're encumbered. Thomas Manton said here, put it off as a rotten and filthy garment. That's the nature of this word. Get rid of it. They might better, pardon me, put it off as a rotten and filthy garment, that they might be fitter to entertain the word. He says, he basically takes James's words and says, look, you can't grow as a Christian until you're committed to getting rid of the garden waste. Sin must be left with an utter detestation. Grief should become contrition. Anger should be heightened into rage and indignation. And shame should be turned into confusion. No displeasure can be strong enough for sin. We must learn to hate sin. And we must be committed to getting rid of it. Ephesians 4:22, same illustration. Lay aside the old self. Ephesians 4:25, lay aside falsehood. Colossians 3:8, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. And the passage we just read, 1 Peter 2, putting aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And the illustration that James uses is so simple. It's garden waste. Get rid of it. Cut away all these vines and all this rottenness and get rid of it. Get as far from it as you possibly can. And then he begins to list out some of those things. Putting aside all filthiness. The interesting thing about this word is it is an extremely rare word. We don't believe that James created this word, but he dug this word up from the very bottom. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Jewish Bible. The word basically means abomination. It refers to things that are absolutely abhorrent to God Himself. And so often it pointed to things that were nothing less than idolatrous, gross, moral pollution, unclean, impure, defiling. So James says here, get rid of everything that is defiling, inconsistent with a Christian testimony, moral filth, anything that could possibly hinder your Christian life, treat it as virus-infested garden waste. Get rid of it. Not only filthiness, but James says putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, this is an interesting one here. Because the word, and King James translates it naughtiness, which isn't a common, we don't use that word in our English language, except maybe for a child, you know, doing something, misbehaving. But the word, it means malice and wickedness, moral pollution. One commentator really favored the word prodigality, a tendency to go astray and into sin. And so the interesting fascination with this, it isn't even the word, but the phrase that's fascinating here. Because the word translated wickedness and naughtiness is embedded in a clause here which includes the word excess. Now, the sense that you come away with, and the word there, excess, parousio, it's used throughout the New Testament, Romans 5:17, abundance of grace, 2 Corinthians 8:2, overflowed in their liberality and their giving. But the King James translates this here, superfluity of naughtiness. Did you get that? Neither did I. It just talks about an excess of wickedness, an excess of sinfulness. And there seems to at least be the implication here in that particular translation that maybe a certain degree of malice, a certain degree of sin was to be expected. But what's really wrong is an excess of sin. And that's what we've really got to be about, is getting rid of the excesses of sin. Well, that would tend to almost be absurd to think that some sin is okay, but sin in its excess should be dealt with. And so that has produced a variety of translations and explanations. One person described it this way, all the evil prevailing around you. I like that. That's good. The evil, said another, the evil that is so prevalent. It's not bad, but it's not literal. Another called it reckless dispensation. Another said, referred to it as the enormity of vice. Overflowing of malice, said another. And one, finally, one translation called it wickedness, which is abounding. any sin is already in excess. And James says here, go find it and root it out. We need to be aggressive about getting rid of sin in our Christian life. One pastor said, the convert to Christ must cleanse himself not merely of defilements arising from words, nor merely malice manifested in speech, but all sin contemplated, which is well called the abounding evil which we find in our hearts. We need to be aggressive about eliminating destructive garden elements if the garden of our life is going to be fruitful. That's what James says. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. But there's a second. There's a second phase in this growing season. And it's interesting that James starts. He starts at the end of the season. The garden has been harvested and all that remains are these vines lying around on the ground. Tomato plants that have suffered the frost and are just wilted. There isn't anything else that we're going to be able to take and glean from that garden at all. All that's left is cleanup, but James starts with cleanup. But there's a second phase. And the second phase is a careful cultivation of the garden's soil. This is what I would call amendments. And you can't garden in Colorado unless you add amendments. Coffee grounds, grass, leaves chopped up, sticks chopped up into fine pieces. Whatever it is, you've got to add and you've got to amend the soil. Otherwise, you're not going to grow anything because it's hard as a rock. Even if you soften it up, as soon as you add water, it becomes just like concrete. Well, James says, likewise, we are to amend the heart. And look at the way he says it. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, receive the word, but he says, in humility. In humility, receive the word. That's the amendment. That is the necessary ingredient. If we're going to have a fruitful garden, it's got to be received in humility. This characteristic, this character quality, if you will, speaks of an absence of resentment. And he goes back again, he ties back again into verse 20 into the element of anger and angry speech. This is a meekness, a gentleness, even in the midst of suffering, and was a distinctive Christian character. It was a quality that the world didn't know anything about. One described it in these terms. He said, humility is the opposite of wrathfulness. It's an inner attitude, not of spineless weakness or haughtiness. Instead of brashly asserting themselves in anger, they need to be humble and teachable in order to rightly receive the divine message. We need to cultivate the soil. We need to cultivate our heart. This is also with the exception of this verse and one verse in Peter's epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, this word is a Paul word. This is a word that Paul loves. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those in opposition. An elder in the church is of no effect if he goes around bashing those in his midst. He's got to come alongside them. He's got to patiently correct and lead and guide. This is everywhere in the Scriptures, this character quality of humility. Psalm 34:2, 37:11, 76:9. And see, the pagan world, the heathens, knew nothing of this character quality. In fact, they thought of meekness as a weakness. Christian lowliness of mind, lowliness of heart, humility, meekness was mocked. And so this meekness stands, as we said, in contrast with wrath and wrathfulness, outbursts of anger. It included what one described as a wrathful fierceness by which men rage against the world. That's wrath. That's those outbursts that you're just simmering below the surface, just waiting to come uncorked at someone. Meekness also excludes a proud stubbornness. When men are resolved to hold their own, they just refuse to bend, refuse to even listen. The third element there that he points to is contentious wrangling. They're just always ready to lash out and to mix it up with someone. And instead, James says, if we're going to have a fruitful garden, if our lives are going to be like Christ, then we have to receive the word. We have to amend the soil. We have to receive the word in humility. We've got to be teachable, humble, gracious. Thirdly, there's a third phase in the growing season, and it has to do with the fruitfulness of the garden. The first phase is an aggressive elimination of destructive garden elements, cleanup, a careful cultivation of the garden soil, amendment. This is what I would call harvest, a joyful gathering of the garden's fruit. There's just nothing better. You know, no wonder Paul says the farmer ought to be the first to enjoy the fruit of his labor. There's just nothing more pleasant than to go out to your garden after you've labored and watched and planted and cared, to go out and harvest something from your garden, even if it is the most expensive tomato in all the land. Look at verse 21. There is to be a joyful gathering of the garden's fruit. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Peter isn't saying here, or James rather isn't saying here, that, look, if you will only hold to these things, if you only be obedient in these, all these particular areas, then you will get saved. He isn't saying that at all. He is pointing to the fact that this salvation is attributed to the implanted word, but he's pointing out that the word has already been implanted. We've already been regenerated. We're already saved. God has already done the saving. Why wouldn't we welcome eagerly more of God's word, to do more of what God's word does in our lives? This idea is replete throughout the scriptures. The case is easy to build. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy, from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ. Shouldn't we be eager to have more of the word? Shouldn't we be eager to take the word into our heart and soul? Shouldn't we plant that seed deep within? Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Faith, even as Hebrews 10:39 has it, faith to the preserving of the soul. And as Peter says in his first chapter, that you believe in Him, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What he points to is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's an ongoing gospel. It's cultivating Christ-likeness in our hearts. As we take in the word and we appropriate it and we examine our lives in light of that and we confess and repudiate anything that is out of line with Christ, anything that doesn't look like Him, sound like Him. One faithful commentator said, as I close, the gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation, being His appointed instrumentality for uniting men to Christ, obtaining forgiveness and sonship and the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, You're in the process of being sanctified, but that can't be done without the Word. Receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before You and we thank You for communicating to our Lord's brother, James, these things and impressing upon him both during his life and after that he would take up this great subject of gardening as it relates to the human heart and our life of sanctification, and that in one sentence he would sew up that great illustration that our Lord Jesus himself provided, that of the seed of the sower finding a comfortable and good soil, a place in which to grow. Lord, grant us the grace to examine our lives. Grant us the grace to approach the Word, the Scriptures, with all humility, eager to be taught and corrected and led by them. Lord, we thank You for the salvation we possess in Christ. We thank You for the Word of Christ that was communicated to us, the means of salvation in Him alone. Lord, because of that, if there are any here who do not know the Lord Jesus, we pray that You would prevail upon them, that You would bring them to life, that they too would begin the glorious journey of cultivating their own heart and life with the desired production of Christ-likeness. Lord God, we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would...